All right, tonight let's go to Joshua chapter 7. I think it's best to think of Joshua chapter 6, 7, and 8 as going together as sort of a unit or a trilogy. In Joshua chapter 6, we had the fall of Jericho, and the emphasis is on the victory of faith. In chapter 7, which we'll be looking at tonight, we'll have the reverse. We will have defeat at Ai, the smaller city, and that will be due to sin. Then in Joshua chapter 8, they will come to Ai for the second time, and we will have restoration of the nation to fellowship with the Lord, and that restoration, of course, it comes about by repentance. So they really fit together as three units, or a trilogy, emphasizing faith, defeat, and finally sin. And tonight we're ready to look at the seventh chapter that talks about the presence of sin in Israel. And let's bring it then into several parts. First of all, we have a verse which we'll simply call the prelude to everything that occurs in the chapter. And this is chapter 7 and verse 1, reading the verse. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now, the first thing to note is how does this verse relate to the rest of the verses in the chapter? And the first thing we say is this. Verse 1 presents us with a theological problem. Verse 1 presents us with a theological problem. And the problem is expressed in what we just read in the words that say, the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to things that were devoted to God. And so the theological problem is very simply this, that in chapter 6, and if you go back to it, the city belonged to the people. Verse 16 of chapter 6, it came about at the seventh time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. However, in verse 17, ownership of the city and all of its property belong to God. And that's the next verse. The city shall be under the ban. And remember, whenever we see the words under the ban in these verses, simply substitute the meaning of it. Under the ban means devoted to God. And notice in this mention, you have it defined. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. So the city shall be devoted to the Lord. So some of the Israelites take something that is devoted to the Lord, and that is your theological problem. What will happen? Or what if Israel takes what is devoted to God? What's going to happen? What's God going to do? What will happen if Israel takes what is God's? How will God respond to that? And what will God do? And this chapter is going to present and solve that particular problem. The second thing about verse 1 is verse 1 makes the chief point of the whole story first. So verse 1 simply says the chief point is first. In other words, we're told what this is all about before it actually happens. You see, the sin described in verse 1 was completely unknown to Joshua or Israel at this point, because in verse 2, they're going to go forth their next battle, they're going to send men up, and they're going to get defeated, and they can't figure out why. So verse 1 is strictly for us, strictly for the reader, so that as the narrative unfolds, he puts in front of us what is behind the scenes. And we know from verse 1 that as far as Joshua was concerned, as far as the nation was concerned, they don't know about verse 1, or we could put it this way. Verse 1 tells the end of the story first, then it tells the story. That is not unusual in the Old Testament. To have a summary heading verse that tells what the whole thing is all about, then it tells the story that follows. It is not the style of Hebrews so much to tell the story and then bring it to a conclusion and bring it to the chief point of the story last of all. That usually is done first, and that's what we have in verse 1. The second thing that verse 1 does is it particularizes the sin, or it specifies the sin that was committed. And that is specified by one Hebrew word in particularly, when it says the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. The Hebrew word translated acted unfaithfully is ma'al. M-A-A-L. And while it is true, it does mean to be unfaithful. That is not the basic meaning of that verb. The basic meaning is to act in secret. It's a very apt description of what Achan did, because he secretly, without the knowledge of any other Israelites apparently, sneaked in with some of the material that was under the ban. So it is to act in secret. And second, by its usage in the Old Testament, it means to breach an agreement with God, a breach of trust. And that's why we've got the word unfaithful here. It's a breach of trust. But the added flavor is there. This is a breach of trust, and it was done in secret. So that is the sin that is to follow. Now, the following context is really going to tell us that the idea of secret sin is strictly a myth. If we believe there is such a thing as sinning secretly, then we are denying the omniscience of God. So the sin is specified in this particular verse. The next thing to note, just in overview of the chapter, is notice that the discipline for the sin wasn't immediate. The discipline for the sin was not immediate. If it had been, they would have never gone to Ai. If the discipline had been immediate, it would have happened as soon as they all returned to their tents. But Achan took the thing under the ban. Achan returned to his tent. Nothing happened. We don't know exactly how much time passed, probably just a very, very few days, maybe even the next day. But nonetheless, Achan went to his tent. The Israelites slept well that night, I'm sure, and were extremely happy with what had happened at Jericho, and nothing happened. There was no discipline. They didn't get discipline until they went into battle. And when they went into the battle, they found out that the power was gone. And we might draw out of that a principle. And the principle that is involved at that point is this. It is always God's pattern to give time for self-examination before discipline. Let's see that stated in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11. It is God's principle. It's God's pattern. It's characteristic of God to always give time between the sin and the discipline. God's discipline is rarely immediate, though it can be, certainly. And you have this stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, that the reason that God puts time between the sin and the discipline is to give us an opportunity to judge ourselves so He doesn't have to. Chapter 11, verse 31, if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So notice, there is the principle that God allows time before discipline. And the same thing is true here. God did not discipline Achan and Israel when the sin was committed. God disciplined sometime after the sin was committed. Fifth thing, by way of introduction and looking at verse 1, is note simply the sin angered God. And that's extremely important to remember, that it is possible to anger God. Who do you think would understand best the anger of God? Who would you say would best understand the anger of God? Well, it's very interesting, and you can see two men that are an example of this. The men who best understand the anger and the wrath of God are the men who best understand the love of God. Simply because love and hatred are really two sides of the same coin. The more you love your children, the more easily you can be angered by what is going to hurt them. The more something is prized by you, the more wrath you can muster when you see that thing being threatened or in danger. Now, if we would go to the man who probably said the most about the love of the Lord and exemplified it the best in the Old Testament, we would be going to what book? Remember Hosea, who has some of the most tender expressions anywhere in the Bible about the love of God. In fact, if you want to go to the book that has some beautiful figures of speech about the love of God, you go to Hosea. At the same time, Hosea as vividly describes God's wrath as any writer. Look at Hosea 13, verses 7 and 8. Undeniably, he understands the love of God. But at the same time, he is keenly aware of the wrath of God. And notice the way he puts it, quoting the words of the Lord in chapter 13, verse 7. God says to Hosea, I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their chests. This is the God of love. Notice the flip side of love is wrath and anger. I will tear open their chests. There I will also devour them like a lioness and as a wild beast would tear them. And here's the man that talks so much about the love of God, also understands the anger and the wrath of God. All right, back to Joshua. Now, one thing is always characteristic of God's anger in the Old Testament, and that is this. And perhaps for us this doesn't seem strange, but for any person involved in religion of the Near East in the times of Joshua, always had a problem with their gods getting angry. The God of Israel got angry, and the pagan religions felt their gods got angry. But there was one basic difference between the two, and it's real fundamental. And that was when the gods of the pagans were angered, it was always capricious. There was always a search. Now, I wonder why the God is ticked off today. I don't know. What have we done? And they would go through all kinds of incantations and so forth to find out, what do we do to offend God? The God of Israel is never that way. When the God of Israel is angry, you know why. And in this context, he's going to bring the entire nation in front of him, and they will find out why God is angry. God is angry, but is never capricious. Sometimes our anger is. We're just mad. We're mad because we had to get up this morning. And for various capricious reasons, we have anger. It's not true of God at all. All right, that's the prelude. Now, number two, the defeat. And the defeat is narrated for us in 2 through 5. And we have, first of all, the report. And I'm not trying to be clever with these words, but they do fit. The report, and then I think we can say the battle was nothing but a rout, and then we will have the results of that. But first of all, the report, verse 2. Now keep in mind, verse 1 is totally unknown to these people. They don't know that Achan has done anything. They have no idea. Everything is fine as far as they know. So verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. Ai would be up at a little city up at the top of the plains that will form the central plains of Palestine. You get in there, you can fight right through to the coast, then they'll fight south, then they'll fight north. So Joshua sent men from Jericho, not knowing now that anything is wrong, to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, or Beth-Aven. Beth-Aven, Aven is a Hebrew word for iniquity, and it is not the name of this church. Beth means house, and haven means rest, which is significant. House of rest, it's where you go to sleep. Of course, if we had it Beth-Aven, house of iniquity, since we know well enough, that is probably true also. But nonetheless, that's not a different thing. So east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. Now, a couple of things. First of all, does verse 3 express faith, or does verse 3 express pride? If it expresses faith, they're saying this, hey, God can give us victory over Ai, which is a handful of people. We don't need many. God can do it, if that's faith. On the other hand, it could be expressing pride. It could be saying, it's a small city. We don't need God. We can do it ourselves. It'll only take a handful of people. I tend to think that it is probably more of a manifestation of pride than anything else because of some things in the following context. But nonetheless, it could be taken either way. Now, basically, this report is what I think we can call the first phase of God's discipline. And the reason I call it the first phase of his discipline is that report is not accurate. I don't know why the spies said what they did, but notice in the latter part of verse 3, they say, they are few. And may we point out, that is not true. Were they lackadaisical? Did they, from following context, you wonder if they ever went to AI at all. You tend to wonder if didn't they go out and party someplace all night and then come back and say, well, there are not too many people up there, and they never actually went. The reason I say the report is not accurate is look over at chapter 8 and verse 25 when they defeat Ai. They say all you need is a couple thousand men, maybe three. But notice chapter 8 and verse 25 shows that the report was not at all accurate. It said, and all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000. All the people of Ai. So notice the spies' report was inaccurate. You'd want to say, why was it inaccurate? Were they blinded by pride? Did they think that since Jericho went so easily that this will be the same thing here? So the report is inaccurate. They are few when they were actually at least 12,000. And we know they didn't mean 12,000 was a few because of the recommendation that you only send up 2,000 or 3,000 people to fight. That would not make any sense. So the spies' report is inaccurate. That's why I say it could very well be the beginning of discipline. All right? R-O-U-T is the only word that adequately describes verse 4. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. And so notice you had defeat, verse 5 rather. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men, pursued them from the gate as far as Shevarim, and struck them down in the desert, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So you have them completely routed, and the thing we want to note at this particular point is defeat did not come at the hands of the enemy. The defeat of Israel came at the hands of Israel. Israel whipped herself. Or as I had heard it put once, it is never Ai that defeats it. It is always I that defeats us. And that's what we have in this particular context. Verse 4 is the instrument of Israel's defeat. Verse 4 is not the source of Israel's defeat. So, because they were themselves not in fellowship with the Lord used Ai as an instrument, but we can never be hurt from the outside when there are things right on the inside. Now, does anything strike you in verse 4 that you might make as an observation? Just looking at verse 4. So about 3,000 men from people went up there, and they fled from the men of Ai. Notice how briefly the defeat is described. Why? Why does he so briefly describe the defeat? And I take it the reason is he wants us to see the cause of the defeat, not the nature of it. So God wants us to see the cause of defeat, not the details of the defeat. Or, to put it a different way, he wants us to ask why, not how and what is the emphasis. Well, notice out of this rout, you have a set of results. And they are two. They are, first of all, military. And second, they are mental. Military first and mental second. And that's all in verse 5. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men, pursued them from the gate as far as Shevarim. Being pursued down a hill, you could see how awkward Israel would look if he ever tried to run downhill. Just get going fast enough, and you're going to fall forward on your face. And they were certainly running fast, since they were motivated by the swords of Ai behind them, and struck them down on the descent, so that, and here is your mental collapse, so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now, the interesting thing at this particular point is to notice that Israel is reduced to the condition of the Canaanites, or in mental attitude, they were just like the Canaanites. The same thing happened to them that had earlier happened to the Canaanites. Is it possible for God's people to look like those who are not God's people? Now, here's why we say that. Go back to see this picture to chapter 2, verse 11. The point involved is this. When fellowship with the Lord is broken, Israel doesn't differ from the Canaanites at all. Notice the condition described in chapter 2 and verse 11. This is Rahab speaking, and she says, "When we heard it, that is of your military victories, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you." And then chapter 5 and verse 1. "Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted." And we come over now to chapter 7, and we find out in the latter part of verse 5 that Israel is just as disabled, same mental state as the rest of the nations were, because it says the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So the emphasis is, of the two collapses, obviously this is much worse than the military collapse because of the mental attitude that's involved. Now, coming out of this, we have our third point, or the prayer. The prelude, the defeat, and now the prayer. Verses 6 through 9. Now notice the structure of the prayer. The structure shows how emotional Joshua was, because the structure is built around question followed by exclamation. And notice how that goes in sequence. The reading, verse 6. "Then Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on the face of the, on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads, and Joshua said, 'Question, O Lord God, why did you bring us ever over the Jordan, only to deliver us to the hands of the Amorites to destroy us?'" Why? Question. Exclamation. "If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan." Question. "O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned her back before the enemies?" Exclamation. "For the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth." Exclamation. Or question. "And what will you do for your great name?" So notice question 7a, exclamation 7b, question 7h, exclamation 79a, and question 79b. Now, in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, there is a glaring omission in Joshua's prayer. What is it? What is missing there that you think seems ought, that a leader, the leader would ask about? Wouldn't you think Joshua would ask what caused the defeat at Ai? But notice there is no question about why they got defeated. Lots of sorrow about it, but no question as to why it happened. It's probably why the Lord replies in a brusque way, "Get up. What are you there on your face for? Cut it. Stop this thing. Let's get to the real issue." So, obviously omitted is any reference then to why this happened. Now, there's another lesson, I think, in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. And that's this. We had it when we studied the book of Job. That words must always be understood in their emotional context. Keep your finger here and go back to Numbers 14. And we'll have almost the same words that you have in Joshua 7. We're looking at Numbers 14, verse 3. This is just before Kadesh Barnea, where they're going to refuse to try to possess the land. Verse 3. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? In other words, the words in verse 3 are very similar to what words in Joshua's prayer. Verse 7 of chapter 7. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us from the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond Jordan." And notice the words are basically the same. What about God's response? In chapter 14, when the people spoke these words, God says, "All right, that's unbelief. You will not enter the promised land." In Joshua chapter 7, he doesn't even get rebuked for those words. Well, the principle, as we said, is this. Words must be understood in their emotional context. In Numbers 14, those words were spoken out of the context of unbelief. In Joshua chapter 7, the words were spoken out of the context of grief on the part of Joshua. And that makes a difference. And that is why understanding that principle is very important. In fact, in successful human relationships, it's almost critical. Because many times people may say words, and if you will simply listen to the emotional context of those words, you will see what they mean. So it's interesting that what got them slain in the wilderness in Numbers 14 is overlooked in Joshua chapter 7 because it comes out of a different emotional context altogether. All right, well, what's going to be, number 4 here, the disposition of the whole matter? The disposition is in 7, 10 through 21. And the first thing we have is a set of instructions from the Lord. Verse 10, "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Rise up, why is it you have fallen on your face?'" So notice, first of all, the nature of the response. And I think you could define it, I'll define it on the strong side and then on the weak side. I would take it that verse 10 on the strong side is a rebuke. If you don't want to put that much weight in verse 10 being a rebuke, then I think the least you can say is God is curt at this point. There are other instances where God responds in this way, where someone's praying and God says, "Get off your face. This is not the issue at this point." And it's almost always used of someone who is praying, trying to get an answer when they ought to know the answer. And this is sort of God saying, "Joshua, you ought to know the answer to this. Get off your face. Let's get down to the real issue." All right. Beginning with verse 10 and 11 and 12, God begins to explain the problem. And notice, the first part of it is prayer is futile where there is unconfessed sin. Prayer is futile with unconfessed sin. God doesn't even respond to the prayer of Joshua. The reason he can't respond to the prayer of Joshua is because there's sin that is unconfessed. Until that's handled, nothing can be done for him. All right, next, we have an explanation of what it means. What it means to take things devoted to God means. What taking things devoted to God means. We'll have an explanation, full explanation, about how God feels about this and what that means. All right, verse 11. "Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, and they have even taken some of the things devoted to me." Now, in taking things that belong to God for ourselves, what do? Well, number one, they have stolen. So what taking things devoted to God means Number one, it is stealing. Very interesting. Is it possible to steal from God? Absolutely. Every time we do what we want to, we are putting a gun to God's head, so to speak, and we're stealing. Because 1 Corinthians says what? Don't you know that you're not your own? You're bought with a price, and therefore anytime we assert our own way as over against the will of God, we are stealing. Second, they have taken some of the things devoted to God, they have stolen, and they have deceived. So it is an act of deception. Because when we use for ourselves that which belongs to God, we are creating a false impression. We are creating the impression that it is mine. And that is a deception. I had been some houses built just east of us. And just almost across the street from us is a little girl, I think 23, 24 years old. And I've been working on her for weeks because she's got a red 944 Porsche. And I want to bring it in my driveway where the house can be seen, and I want my picture taken with the 944 Porsche so I can pretend that it is mine and I can deceive friends. That's what Israel was doing in this particular context. All right, then finally, they have even taken some of the things that have that are devoted to God and have stolen and deceived. Moreover, and here's the capstone, they have also put them among their own things. So taking things devoted to God is selfish. Now, notice in the context what is going to happen or what the discipline is going to be. The discipline for Israel will be removal of God's presence. The loss of God's presence will be the discipline for the sin unless they do something about it. And notice that comes down to verse 12. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. Why can't Israel stand before their enemies? Obvious. The enemy's too big. No, the enemy is never the problem. The problem and the reason they can't stand before their enemies is because of what they are on the inside. They're not walking in fellowship, and consequently, they can't stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become a curse. I will not be with you anymore. And then they ought to be very thankful for the word unless. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Now, we ought to emphasize very strongly at this point that this is a principle that was true for the nation of Israel. This is not true for us today. God never disciplines his children in this way today. That's not the way he does it. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we could easily demonstrate that God is not disciplined by taking his presence away. Not today. God disciplines today, but not that way. And the Corinthians are probably the best way to show it, simply because of their condition. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, notice he's talking to Christians, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. And that expression, in Christ, is never used loosely in the New Testament. It always refers to a genuine Christian. I give you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, you are not now able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and you are not walking, like mere men? And so forth and so forth. And come down to verse 16. Do you, and you can trace the pronoun you right straight back to verse 1. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So notice the emphasis that even though they are in a state of sinful carnality, God did not discipline by the removal of the Holy Spirit or the removal of God's presence. Old Testament, that happened. New Testament, not the case. All right, back to Joshua. When God says in this verse that He will not be present with them, that is hitting right at the heart of the book of Joshua. Go back, for example, to chapter 1 and notice how the chief promise, in fact, I would call this the chief promise of Joshua. Chief promise in the book is God will be with you. Chapter 1, verse 5, speaking to Joshua, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. And then you come down to verse 9. Have not I commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And then speaking of the people in verse 17, they say, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as He was with Moses. And then in chapter 3 and verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel, that they may know that just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. And then the same thing in verse 10. Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. And now we come to chapter 7, and God says, if you will not walk in fellowship with me, I will not be with you. So the discipline hits right at the heart of the book of Joshua. Well, coming down to chapter 7, verse 13, God says we're going to solve the problem. He says, consecrate the people, come before me in the morning, and I'm going to go through the households and the families, and I'm going to identify who the man is. Verse 14, in the morning then you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man, and it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the banner devoted to God shall be burned with fire, and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed this disgraceful thing in Israel. And so, in verse 16, you have Joshua's interrogation. They bring the tribes in. They bring, first of all, it's identified, verse 17, as the tribe of Judah. Then the family of the Zerahites are narrowed down within Judah. Then down to the family of Zabdi. And then down in verse 18, he brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua begins to address him. So let's simply call this Joshua's interrogation of Achan. The interrogation centers primarily in verse 19 and notes several things about it. First of all, notice his interrogation recognizes the single issue. The single issue involved is the glory of God. Reading that in verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So notice the central issue is the glory of God. As a matter of fact, that's the central issue in the whole passage. One thing for sure, it's not the health of Achan. As a matter of fact, Achan is going to give a good confession, and I would assume he was forgiven. But the glory of God was so much at stake that they still stoned him, and they still burned the body. So obviously the issue is the glory of God. This is probably the hardest lesson for us to learn because we're so man-centered, which is the glory of God is more important than the life of a man. Or the life of men. That is simply saying the Bible is not anthropocentric. The Bible is theopocentric. It's the honor and the glory of God that is the center and the heart of all things. At the same time, you do have a revelation of some tenderness on the part of Joshua. This address, my son, is always used in a context of compassion. So notice, again, a second note out of his interrogation. Notice this man has some compassion. And by usage, this word expression, my son, is affectionate. And then notice the two elements that are involved in confession. He says, tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So the two sides of confession are basically positively everything is verbalized, and negatively nothing is hidden. Honest confession and a full confession is what's required. All right, from that we move to Achan's confession. And his confession has several elements. Number one, it was honest. And you can verify that two ways. First of all, in verse 20, you can verify it by his words. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, or in truth, I have sinned against the Lord. You can also verify that it was honest by verses 23 and verse 22 and 23. After he confesses, so it says, Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent. Behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. We might add, just like Achan had confessed. And they took them from inside the tent, brought them to Joshua, to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. So his confession was honest. Second, his confession was not honest. It was also doctrinal. Achan recognizes some very fundamental doctrine that the religions of the ancient East did not recognize. And notice what it is. It's the fundamental fact about sin. He says, Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord. In other words, it's doctrinal in the sense that all sin is against God, ultimately. All sin is against God. Remember in Psalm 51, when David confessed his sin, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. So it's a doctrinal confession. Third, it was specific. It was, as a matter of fact, really detailed. It was specific. And second, it revealed a pattern, or reveals a pattern. Verse 21, and note the verbs now. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. I saw, I coveted, I took. Notice that sin starts in the mind and then becomes externalized. Any overt sin is merely an externalized sin that the mind has been working on for a while. And one day it comes out. Now, we'll want to see this thing in the book of James, and I want this to be let's go to James 1. Got time to do it. James 1. Started in his mind, and it moved on to his conduct. Now, here's James' explanation of how this thing comes about. And it explains Achan beautifully. The subject matter of James 1, verses 14 and through 16, and the preceding context, has been the subject of temptation to sin. And what we had in verse 13 was where temptation to sin doesn't come from, and now in verses 14 and 15, where temptation to sin does come from. So let's break it down into two parts. Part one is temptation, its source. James 1, 14. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So the source of temptation is described as lust. The word for lust is epithumia. The word itself is morally neutral. The word epithumia is morally neutral. By that, I mean the word means desire. And if we would translate it, desire, we would have the meaning of the word. What is the moral connotation of desire? Well, is it morally neutral? If you would say to somebody you have a desire, would they, oh my, have you confessed it? Desire in itself is morally neutral, but it can be good, it can be bad, but the word itself is neutral. And the same thing is true of the word in James 1:14. So let's do it that way. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own desire. Now, I think our translation is right in saying lust, because in the context, it's going to be an evil thing. The desire is going to result in an act of sin. But basically, it's a morally neutral, neutral word. Now, second, if we would ask the question, who is the tempter? Do you have an answer? The tempter is a term for Satan. I think it's interesting in this context. James does not trace temptation back to the tempter. He does not trace it back to Satan. He traces it back to man. Why do you think he does that? Well, I think he does that in this context because he wants to emphasize responsibility. When you sin, you are the responsible one, and you can't come around and say, the devil made me do it. And therefore, James is emphasizing responsibility in the particular context. Notice also, by the way, in verse 14, we have a built-in responder to temptation. We have something inside of us that responds to something on the outside of it. And the presence of that desire is not sin, it's our positive response to it that is. Also, notice, under the source, we have something about the methodology of how this thing works, and it's expressed by two real colorful metaphors in Greek. Each one is tempted by being carried away. The word carried away is a word that comes right out of their hunting vocabulary. If anything you might do to lure the animal where you can shoot the animal or kill the animal, and then enticed comes out of the fishing vocabulary, and it means to entice by using bait, making it attractive. So that is part of the methodology. Now, temptation, its source, and now temptation, its sequence. Verse 15, temptation, its sequence. Verse 15. Verses 14 and 15 can be labeled this way. Verse 14 says, I see, I want. Verse 15 says, I will have, I will take. So verse 14 is when Achan gets in the tent. He sees the gold, he sees the garment. And that is not yet sin. He even says, I would like to have that. And that is even yet not sin. Until he bent over and said, I'm going to have it. He picked it up and he took it. And that is verse 15. So the I saw and I wanted it is 14. I took it is going to be verse 15. Notice this also tells how do we fall into overt sin. I would give two, and I don't really mean these to be definitions, but I'll put them in that way. Basically, what is sin? Sin is the surrender of my will to my sin nature. My sin nature wants it. Whether or not I get it or not is a matter of decision. It's a matter of volition. And basically, whenever we sin, we have surrendered our volition to our sin nature. People like to say, I want to be free to do what I please. Well, that's backwards. The minute we surrender to our sin nature, we have surrendered our freedom. Or we could put it a different way. Sin is the decision to satisfy our desire for what is forbidden. And we have done that all day long, have we not? committed the sin of deciding that what I want that is forbidden, I am going to satisfy that thing. Now, there is a mental scenario, I think, behind that. And that is this. Notice James has taken us to the root now. Desire. And this is obviously the desire for the forbidden. Now, let me show you how we enjoy desire for the forbidden without actually doing it. But what we're doing is setting up for the day that we will. So you begin with the desire for the forbidden. I'll not ask you to practice on anything right now, but there's the desire for the forbidden. And when you desire the forbidden, you know what you use a great deal? What comes into play immediately? Imagination, does it not? There's a desire for the forbidden. And imagination is basically toying with it without doing it. And is toying with the forbidden in terms of imagination, it's a miserable thing, isn't it? It's really miserable. No, out of that comes delight. It's enjoyable. Now, as that is repeated over and over and over again, one day there will be assent. Now, that's as far as James takes us. Let's go back, however, to Genesis chapter 3. And I think it's interesting that Eve, in Genesis chapter 3, first disbelieved and questioned the Lord before she desired the fruit. Because notice Satan comes on and approaches her and said, has God put these limitations on you? And Eve obviously begins to think about it. She listens to Satan. She carries on conversation. She exaggerates what God had said. She is not asserting that His will is best. God had said, you shall not eat of it. And notice in verse 2, she says, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. God didn't say any such thing. God said, you shall not eat of it or you will die. He didn't say anything about touching it. I would suppose if you wanted to, you could have built a treehouse in that tree as long as you didn't eat of the fruit. And then Satan comes back and denies the truth of what God has said. And then when the woman saw, verse 6, that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took. And notice you have almost the same sequence of verbs. She saw, it was a delight to the eye, it was desirable, and she took. And so notice she goes through the same sequence that James talks about, but behind all of that was the questioning of the Word of God. She disbelieved God, then she wanted the fruit, and she took it. Now, finally, go back to James and complete it. Tell me that right mental attitude is not important. That's why just performance Christianity is so bad. It doesn't get to the issue. It just does a dance, and that's all. Okay, now coming down to verse 15. Then when lust or desire becomes pregnant, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, question. Why is conception and birth and childbearing a good illustration of how sin passes from mental attitude to an overt act? Simply because in both cases, the case of pregnancy and in the case of wrong thought patterns, you have a period of invisible incubation before the baby is born. You do not see the baby until birth, and that's what makes this a good illustration of the way the sin is brought about. We might be wise to say or ask ourselves, am I mentally pregnant? am I going to give birth before too long to overt sin? And the answer to that is it just depends on what the mental attitude is and how we're handling it. All right? Finally, last point, is temptation, it's deception. Verse 16 ties in. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Deceived about what? Deceived about what I've been just teaching you. In other words, don't be deceived about the source and the sequence of temptation. And so notice in just a few short verses, you have Achan explain as to what went on in his mind. I would say that Achan was probably the kind of man that had that thought pattern going on all the time. And when he came into that house with the silver and the gold and the garment, what he had been practicing mentally now becomes a overt act, and he sinned and involves all Israel in his sin. All right, we will pick up at that point with the stoning of Achan in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your word. May we recognize how vital correct mental attitude is. May we recognize how important what we think about is, realizing that the things we think ultimately give birth and ultimately become externalized. And therefore, may we recognize that while we have sin natures, at the same time, we have the Word of God to think about. And therefore, may we take hold of our minds and choose to occupy them with the right thing, for we ask this in Christ's name.